always have a pre-service meeting and we pray together. The scripture that came to my mind this morning in that prayer time was from the Psalms, where God says to his people, open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. And he said, I would feed you with the finest of wheat, with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. God wants to give us good things. He wants us to live full and satisfied lives. And that's part of what we're going to be talking about this morning. So I hope you are in that posture, not necessarily to have your physical mouth gaping open this morning, but if that helps you somehow to receive, then go ahead and we'll try not to think that's too weird. But you know, you understand what I'm saying, figuratively speaking, that your disposition would be in your heart and mind, God, I want to receive what you have for me. So before I get into my message for today, I want to kind of tie up some things from last week. I gave a message related to finances and stewardship and giving. And what precipitated that was realizing that I need to share with you all about our upcoming short-term mission trip this summer to Poland. There are 8 of us here from New Song, going to be joined by one of my grandsons who lives in Minnesota, so there will be a total of 9 of us. But the elders really want all of us, all of you, to be in on this, even if you're not going to physically go, that you'd be supportive in prayer, that you'd be supportive financially, that you'd be sort of with us in spirit to give us the encouragement, the moral support, financial support if you're able to, and God leads you that way. But I wanted to give a bit of background and some details to help you understand at least a little bit of what Poland is all about. Those of us who take part in the monthly Prayer for the Nations meeting, which takes place in the evening, the first Sunday of every month, I'm telling you, we, by the end of this year, we will, all of us who come to that meeting, and you're invited if you haven't come, we'll be ready to go on Jeopardy. And we'll take the world geography category for $200 and we'll get them all right, because it's a real geography lesson, because our goal by the end of this year, we will have named each of the nations in prayer for them. And something that is to be on the hearts of God's people is simply stated, and this can seem overwhelming, we are to pray for all men. We're to pray for all people. What? That's crazy. 8 billion people, how are we to do that? Well, they're broken down into about 200, 195, I think it is, different nations. And all those people matter to God, every single one of them. So doesn't it stand to reason to try to pray with knowledge and at least know a little bit about the people you're praying for? So our focus this summer in particular in our short-term trip will be Poland, where, as you know, Joan and I lived for a little over 10 years with most of our children at various times. So just a little bit of background to help you really feel like you're in on what's going on. For those of you who are geography challenged, as I was, you may have wondered, and that's a long story I'm not going to get into, how did I end up being a missionary in Poland? That was not my intention. But I had an availability. Actually, I am of Czech descent, not Polish. And Czech Republic is next door, if you know your Central European, Eastern European geography. I never had an intention to go to Poland, but there was an open door of opportunity there, and so I felt God was telling me to walk through that door, so we ended up in Poland. And so if you envision Europe, you've got Western Europe, the Atlantic Ocean, France, okay, they're Western Europe. So if you start in France and you start working your way east, so for you all that would be this way, start working your way east, you have France in the west, and then directly to the east, you have Germany, and then next to Germany, you have Poland, and then next to, you keep going east, you have Belarus, Ukraine, and then Russia. So that kind of gives you some relative idea of where Poland is located. And the best estimates by those who study such things are that the population of Poland, which is about 39 million people, between 0.2% and 0.3% are evangelical Christians. Pretty small. Now, Scripture says the Lord knows those who are His. We try to figure it out, don't we, with our human metrics and ways of trying to ascertain who knows Christ and who doesn't. And it's not an exact science. God knows those who are His. And at least when we first moved to Poland, and I'd like to think we moved the needle a little bit while we were there. I think we did. The best estimates at that time that were in a country of 39 million people, there were about 80,000 true believers. Now, virtually every Polish person would say, yeah, of course I believe in God. Well, actually, no. There are a number of atheists in Poland. But it's a Catholic country for the most part. But about 80,000, what you might call true believers, half of those, about 40,000 within the Roman Catholic Church, they found Christ despite all the trappings and things that may sort of get in the way of understanding the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. There are true believers in the Roman Catholic Church in Poland. How many? I don't know. But some. And then outside of the Roman Catholic Church, there are about maybe another 40,000. And they are really pretty scorned, despised by the rest of the culture, because they're not true loyal Poles, because they have abandoned their nation. You see, we as Americans, it's hard to explain water to a fish. See, we grew up here, so this is where we live, and this is our frame of reference. If you stop 10 Americans on the street in any city in our country, and let's assume that all of those people are U.S. citizens, you could ask all 10 of them, are you an American? If they are, they'd say, yeah, I'm an American citizen. What religion are you? Well, one would say, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Mormon, I'm a Baha'i, I'm a whatever, you'll fill in the blank. And as we know, people feel very free to be a part of any religion and still be an American. But one thing that none of them would feel that you asking the question is a threat to their identity. Because they feel very free to, on one hand, to say, yeah, I'm an American and I believe what I want to believe. But in Poland, the de facto religion for virtually everybody is Roman Catholicism. So for a Pole, when he thinks about himself, he thinks, well, of course I'm Roman Catholic. Why? I mean, why wouldn't I be? I'm certainly not a Protestant. That's what the Nazis were. Yeah, that's how they think. Those Protestant, Lutheran Nazis to our west, and I'm certainly not our ancient enemies to the east, the Russians. They're Eastern Orthodox. I'm a Pole. Of course I'm Catholic. So any suggestion that a Polish person should revisit his faith, it feels like a threat to them. Well, is this some kind of an invasion? You're not a true Pole. Who are you coming into my country? You see, Poland got Christianity, or a form of it, Roman Catholic Christianity, back in the year 966. A Czech princess married a Polish king, and he was baptized in 966. So most Poles, if Americans go to Poland and try to tell them something about God or the Bible, they, well, who are you? I mean, where have you been, Johnny, come lately? You know, your country's only been around for, what, 200 and some years? We've been in existence for 1,000 years. We've known Christianity. You're not telling us anything. So go away. You know? That was some of their mentality. Another thing to understand about Poles is they have this, and many countries, again, have this idea that because I'm this certain nationality, I automatically am this certain religion. Take, for example, in India, there is a huge movement in India, a political party, it's just huge, that basically says, India is for Hindus. If you're a true Indian, you are Hindu. And if you are not Hindu, you have betrayed what it means to be Indian. And similarly, in Poland, they feel this, and I understand how. I think you could understand how they feel a loyalty, because they have been invaded over. If you think geography is important. So the border to the north is the Baltic Sea. The border to the south are high mountains, I mean snow-capped mountains. But east and west, there's no natural border. So the Germans on the west, now this is to your left, so this way. The Germans over here and the Russians, and they've, over the centuries, Poland has just been a big battlefield. As a matter of fact, the word Pol, P-O-L, is the word for field. And it's a very fertile land. And it has been fought over, and they've been occupied and dominated off and on for so many years. So much bloodshed there. And most Poles, even though they might not be able to articulate this, it's just kind of in the water, if you know what I'm saying. It's sort of in their blood. There's this feeling of loyalty to the Holy Mother Church, because when they were invaded by the Nazis, what was the glue that held them together? Even before the Nazi invaded, at least in the part of Poland we lived in, for about over 100 years, it was illegal to speak Polish on the street. You go into government buildings, into government schools, you had to speak German. Where could they speak Polish? At mass. So they feel this. So if you're going to go there, and maybe I'll speak to my team for a minute. If you're going to go there and think, well, I'm going to set these people straight. I'm going to take them my Bible, and I'm going to show them all the ways why their thinking is off base. They may well say, you know, we don't really care. We are going to stay loyal because we're Poles. So you can understand how, wow, we're up against some real strong cultural barriers that we can't tear down in our humanness. God's got to do it. It's got to be the Spirit. That's why we need your prayers so much. So I hope you'll feel a sense of that you're in this with those who are going. What will we be doing there? Again, I don't want to take up all my time here this morning, but about halfway through our 10 years in Poland, we and I realized that to get the most mileage out of our investment of our time and energy in Poland, the best thing for Joan and me to do would be to invest in the lives of young Polish believers who are leading effective Polish ministries. They know the language. They know the culture. I struggle to speak Polish. I could impress you, but, you know, I don't do so well. So the idea of me getting up and just talking like this sort of freely before a group of people, I really just couldn't do it for very long at all. And so the best bang for our buck would be to invest in the lives of young Poles. And one such fella is a guy by the name of Andrzej, or you could call him Andrew Górski. And he was here some years ago. Some of you might remember Andrew, but he has started and grown an organization called Evangelical Poland. Now, Poles, when I was first in Poland, I ran into a guy, an American who was not a Christian, but he was a professor at the university in Warsaw. And I was talking with him, and he asked me what I was doing in Poland. And okay, yeah, you're one of those missionaries. Okay, wait a minute, let me get this straight. You came here to start a church? You're crazy. He said, he said, leading Poles is like trying to herd cats. Their national mentality, I'm telling you, if you're a history person like I am, World War II, there was no occupied nation. There were a lot of occupied nations, no nation other than Poland that had such a large and sophisticated underground resistance movement. 300,000 members of a very sophisticated underground movement of men, women, girls, boys. They were all in the fight together and eventually helped bring down the Nazi regime, only to be taken over by the communists. So when they are the resistance people, man, they can be organized, but do away with the resistance and now every man to his own tent, and you, who made you the boss of me? You're not gonna tell me what to do, you know. And that kind of thing, you know, if we think as Christians that our Americanness doesn't affect our Christianity, I got something to tell you this morning, people. It does. You may not see it, but let me tell you, you're a Christian, yes, but you're an American Christian. And a challenge for you and me is to kind of separate out and go, okay, how much of how I think is owing to the fact that I'm an American and how much it's because I'm a Bible-believing Christian? And the two aren't always married, by the way. So anyway, that's another topic. So what are we going to be doing? We're going to be working with Andrew's organization called Evangelical Poland. He's done an amazing work. To get Polish Christians to work together is quite a feat. And so he has organized pastors and Christian leaders all throughout the nation to have some unity and to work together on some things. So we're working with his organization. We're going to meet at least one night with Ukrainians, as you are well aware, the horrific struggle that's going on between Ukraine and Russia and all the death and destruction that has taken place. There are Ukrainian refugees living in the city where we're going that we'll be able to minister to. We're going to take part in a street church one night. We'll be helping physically with some things related to some buildings, but also, and if you could try to project yourself, try to put yourself in their shoes, that they are this very, very tiny minority, and they are, like I say, they tend to be scorned, castigated by their fellow Poles as, you're not really one of us, and there's just a value in someone, especially from America. We don't appreciate what we have here. Someone from our country, to other people, we have this stature and this status, and we steward that when we go to other countries, and to be able to come alongside them and say, hey, we're all in this together, all the believers in all the world, all of us brothers and sisters, we're together, and we're with you, and we're supporting you, because they can feel so alone. Sorry, I'm not apologizing for tears. But sending short-term teams, it does have a value. Yes, prayer means something. It's valuable. And giving money to projects, that's valuable. But be able to physically go and actually look eyeball to eyeball with Polish believers and affirm them and encourage them and envision them that the pages, the words on the Bible are true. Trust God. He has come through in my life. He'll come through for you. So it's an opportunity for us to build the kingdom. So I could go on and on about Poland, but I have a message to give, so maybe I should start that. If you have any questions, feel free to ask me, or Joan can tell you a lot about Poland as well, of course. This morning I'm going to continue my series. As you know, this passage from Luke chapter 9 is our theme verse for the year. And the series that I've been giving is a little wrinkle on the title of a fairly well-known book in Christian circles called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. And I tweaked it and changed it to A Shepherd, which is me, a pastor, A Shepherd Looks at Luke 9:23. Because that's our theme verse for the year. I don't know how you feel sometimes singing. The singing this morning was wonderful. It was very edifying. It was real honor and glory to God. So thank you, worship team, music team, singers, and technical people. It's a great blessing. But probably you feel like I feel, sometimes jerked around a little bit. Because on one hand, we sing songs about worshiping God and I'm going to praise you forever. Whoopee. Yes. And all this is all great. And then we read a verse that talks about taking up your cross. Ooh, wait a minute. What happened to all the whoopee? Yeah, we're worshiping Jesus. And then to have someone come along and talk about take up your cross, deny yourself. How does that work? How can those ideas be together? That's what I'm going to talk about this morning. So the title of the message in the series, A Shepherd Looks at Luke 9:23, the subtitle is Understanding and Embracing the Death and Delight Dichotomy. The Death and Delight Dichotomy. Merriam-Webster says a dichotomy is something with seemingly contradictory qualities. It seems to contradict, doesn't it? Hey, I'm with Jesus and I'm one of his worshipers, and whoopee, isn't life great on one hand? And then come over here and have someone read Luke 9:23 to me about taking up my cross? What's up with that? How does that work? Because when I think of Jesus bearing the cross, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and he's, you know, been beaten, he's bloody, and he's walking along, and wow, I don't see a lot of delight in that. I see death, and so how does it all work together? So I decided what I'm going to do this morning. Sometimes I have everybody stand up and read, and I am going to assign just to this section on my right. You all are the designated scripture readers this morning, so I need you to read really well and loudly enough to edify your brethren on the other side of the room. So I'm going to ask you all to stand up, and hopefully you can see this scripture here. Maybe if you're in the very back, you can't, kind of squint a little bit. And I'm going to ask you to read Luke 9:23. Phil agreed to vocally lead you all together, but please read that verse for us. Go ahead. Very good. Thank you. Good job. You know, the time was in many congregations, most people carried the same Bible, the same translation. But in this day and time, I could ask you to pull out your Bible, but there would be any number of translations, so it's just easier to have people read from one translation. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to again visit this verse. I know we've talked about it a number of times, but maybe you know this about the scriptures, that a given passage of scripture is like a diamond in that you can lift it up and you look, you turn it in different ways, and the facets of the diamond reveal all kinds of beauty and angles and maybe colors that you hadn't seen before. That's what's so enchanting and fascinating about a diamond, is it has so many aspects and some that are hidden for a while until the light hits it just right. And so perhaps I'll be able to bring some things out for you this morning about Luke 9:23 that you hadn't seen before that will help you understand the scripture and what Jesus is saying. And then again, I want to try to help us understand how these two ideas fit together. That on the one hand, I'm not commanded to, but at least I'm invited to consider taking up my cross, and how does that death idea work with the delight idea? And before I start to unpack that, I want to read Psalm 40, which should be of particular interest to everyone who comes to New Song Community Church, and you'll see why in a minute. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done. And your thoughts toward us, there's none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. I'm going to read three more verses. Verse 6, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. By the way, this section is quoted again in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews about Jesus. Okay, when the writer of Hebrews is talking about Christ and how he's God, come in the flesh, come to offer himself a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Verse 6, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I delight to do your will, oh my God. Now, did Jesus actually say these words? Well, I don't know. I guess he probably did. Scripture says that he would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. And what was he saying to his father during those prayer times? I have to believe that probably he said back to God what he knew was already written in the Psalms, I delight to do your will. Behold, I come. Here I am, Father. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. Your word in the Old Testament said that I was to come, and indeed I have come. I've been born of a virgin, born into this world. I'm on mission for you to go to the cross. I delight to do your will, O God. It is my delight to do what you want me to do. And so I'm not doing it grudgingly. I'm not bemoaning the fact, oh, woe is me, I got to go to the cross. How many of us, and I can be in that boat as well, how you doing, Jack? Oh, you know, suffering for Jesus. Somebody's got to do it, so, yeah, you know. Is that the disposition he wants us to have? So let's jump into Luke 9:23, and as I mentioned, I want to sort of pull it apart and look at some of the different angles of some of the different words and phrases. I hope this will help us to see how it all fits together. He was saying to them all, so this is sort of a broadcast statement to all of his disciples. Now, this was more than the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, because those men were chosen from among a much larger group of at least 70 disciples. So Jesus had a number of people around him that were at least interested in him. And who knows what was going through their mind? Hey, this guy is, you know, he's amazing. Never have I heard a man speak this way before. Wow, there's something about him. He's attractive to me. I want to kind of just hang out and hang on and just kind of trail behind and see what he is up to. Boy, he rebukes the Pharisees sometimes. He does these miracles. This is amazing. This is exciting. So I'm interested. So he says to all those kind of hangers-on, all the at least quasi-interested people, if anyone wishes to come after me, okay, sounds interesting. He is God after all, so maybe I should take seriously this invitation. He's the good shepherd. How could I go wrong following someone who cares for me and has already demonstrated that he loves me in a way that's pretty convincing, I must say. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates, present tense, it's an ongoing demonstration. If you ever doubt God's present moment love for you, go outside our building, walk around and look at that cross, look at any cross, or make a cross with your finger, or draw one in the dirt. The reality that Jesus suffered and died on the cross for you is a statement unto eternity. It is historical fact, never to be erased. It is an ongoing demonstration that while you were yet a sinner, he didn't wait for you to get your act together, to start even being interested in him. Even when you were at your worst, when he could look ahead and see that you were flipping him off, you were going to do your own thing, he still loved you. And he went to the cross for you. So, the onlooker might think, hey, I think I might like to do this following Jesus thing. After all, you know, he did die for me on the cross, and the least I can do is ask him if there's anything I can do for him. So, you know, maybe I will. And he's not commanding me to, nor is he begging me to do it. It appears he's just sort of leaving it up to me. He's not going to force me. He's saying, if anyone wishes to. Hey, I think I might like to do that. Okay, well, what are the parameters? What are the qualifiers here? Let's see. He must deny himself. I must? You mean It's not a suggestion. This isn't advice as to one way I might consider doing it. What if I want to follow Jesus my way? Hey, you follow Jesus your way and I'll follow him my way. Is that how it is? He must deny himself. Deny myself? Deny? Say no to myself? I don't like saying no to myself. I don't know about you. That doesn't seem fun or attractive or enjoyable or fulfilling. Because won't I find fulfillment in doing what I want to do? Won't denying myself keep me from fill in the blank, being happy, being fulfilled? And this is something Jesus is saying I must do daily, no less. Daily? You mean I can't just kind of grit my teeth and get through a few days and then, okay, it's over? Like, is there any end date on this? What's the expiration date on this commitment? We're in my contract here that I'm signing. When am I done? When is he going to say, okay, hey, cool, thanks. Now go ahead and live for yourself from now on. You put in your time as if, you know, it's a sentence or something. No, I simply do this every day, suggesting there's a beginning point, a point at which I decide, okay, yeah, I'm going to do this. I'm going to take up my cross. But then there's the aspect that this coming after him, this following him, will necessitate a conscious decision each and every day. Well, that seems like a lot, doesn't it? So he must deny himself and take up his cross. So to take up one's cross, doesn't that mean I have whatever I'm holding on to, I can't take up the cross unless I let go. What might you be holding on to today that's keeping you from taking up the cross? Because you're holding on to something else. So it's not something that you do inadvertently, like, I go out in the woods and I come home and I have a burr on my jaw. Well, where'd that come from? Well, I didn't pick that up. It just kind of... Some things are inadvertent in life, aren't they? A bad habit that you pick up, four of my kids live in Minnesota, but they would tell you they live in Minnesota. So they just kind of pick this, where did they get that? Now, I don't know, it just kind of, especially my girls, I got two girls and two boys up there. And the girls say, oh yeah, we live in Minnesota. Jackie, get your coat. Rosalind will say to her 12-year-old son. So it's inadvertent, but no, this is a conscious. I am making a decision about something. So to the person who wishes to do this, to come after Jesus, it's not about something imposed on you from without. You need to understand, this is something that is your choice. He must take up the cross. It is a choice that you are making. So the person who has not yet decided, you know, is this something that I want to do with my life? Something I wish to do, to use the words of Jesus? Maybe you haven't yet made that decision. You need to know that it's not something that anyone puts on you. Jack from up front or any of the other elders, we can't put it on you. It's something that you choose to do yourself. Because if it's something that someone puts on you, it's just following some rigorous religious exercise that someone has guilted you into, then you really aren't following Luke 9:23. You're not really taking it up yourself, are you? If someone guilted you into it, you're not denying yourself. Someone else is denying you. And to the person like me, for example, who just needs to be reminded, maybe at some time previous in your life, you said, yeah, okay, that's what I want to do. I want to take up my cross. But then, you know, the daily idea kind of starts to weigh on you after a while and you feel kind of tired. It's helpful to be reminded, because I can kind of get this martyr complex. Oh, you know, like I said, I'm suffering for Jesus, you know. Like, why are you acting like a big martyr? Who's making you do this, you know? I'm following God because, hey, I'm a Christian, and after all, I'm on the path, and some times things happen. As a matter of fact, let me tell you my difficult circumstances that I'm going through right now. And, you know, I'm not a non-Christian. I can't go out and medicate my pain by doing sinful, selfish things. So I guess I just have to put up with God, what God is putting me through. So as if God is compelling me to follow him, it's my choice. So the taking up of one's cross, here's one thing we need to understand. It's not about you and me suffering and dying for any sins. It's not about making payment for anything. Jesus already did that. It is about living a life in which you remind yourself, as well as make a statement to anyone else who might happen to see your life and wonder why you're behaving and living as you do. You're making this statement: my life is over. My life is over. My efforts to try to live for myself so as to please myself and hold on to life, that's over. I'm done with that. I no longer live for myself. I'm following someone as he leads my life. He's my shepherd, but I am just his sheep. As I said, this is something that's done daily, so it is a way of life. It's not a one and done kind of thing. And it involves following him. Yes, I want to come after him. I want to go his way. What does that mean? That means I am to follow him, which means I'm, okay, Jesus, where are you now? It's a new day. I wake up. Okay, what's on my plate for today? Well, I have these certain plans. God may lead me to fulfill those plans, but roadblocks may be ahead. Diversions may be ahead. How many of your days, let me ask you, how many, you get to the end of your day and you go, well, this day didn't go like I thought it would go. That happens to me quite frequently. I had my idea of the course that the path would be on, and it ended up being something different because I was striving, not that I do it perfectly, for sure I don't, but I want to follow Jesus. I want to tune into where he is and follow him as he is leading me. Orienting myself to the path that he has me on. Hebrews uses the phrase, following the path marked out for us. When I was in Scouts, we learned how to, when you're going through the woods, you don't want to get lost, so you kind of mark your trail. You leave behind you these kind of, you stack up rocks or you point a fallen branch in a certain direction, maybe to give markers for the people following you. Jesus leaves markers for you because you're not going to see him with your physical eyes. How do you know how to follow him? We don't have time to get into answering that question, but it's in his word and it's by his spirit, but he expects you to follow him. So you might say, well, this life you're describing, Jack, this Luke 9:23 that our friends here on this side of the room read for us, it sounds restrictive. It sounds suffocating and just not enjoyable. It sounds like I might be opting for a life that's something less than what I could have just lived for myself. Wouldn't it be better for me to just do what I want to do? Wouldn't I be more fulfilled? God seems like he's wanting to keep something from me, deny myself. It just seems like God is trying to keep me down somehow. Does that sound familiar? Some of you are thinking of Genesis chapter 3, the very first temptation. Just want to read for you again. Most of you are familiar with it. You may not be. So God puts Adam and Eve in the garden, and he says you can have fruit from any tree in the garden except from this one tree. And then here comes the serpent, and he speaks to Eve and says, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree? And she answers him. Verse 4, and the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, God is trying to keep you down. Go your way. Don't go Christ's way. He's trying to keep you from the life you really want. But if you're familiar with the very next verse, after verse 23 is verse 24. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. See, God comes along and says the opposite is true. If you lose your life, you're going to end up saving it. Think about this. In that verse, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and for whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who finds it. There are two groups of people in this verse. Number one, the person who wishes to save his life, and the person who loses his life. Both of them lose their life. They both lose, okay? So you got the Christians going, I think I'm going to lose my life. And you've got other people who are saying, no, I'm not going to do that. Both end up losing. The ones who try to hold on, it falls through their fingers. Some of them come to the realization in this life, boy, did I make a big mistake. I lived for something so shallow, so temporal, so not fulfilling, and now here I am at the end of my life, and what do I have to show for it? My life's pretty empty. It didn't turn out like I wanted it to. A number of those people make that realization in this life. For sure, all of them make the realization in the life to come, don't they? So, how do we fit this together? The idea that I am to take up my cross, I am to live the life of a dead man, as it were. How is it that I experience delight? How do I experience joy? 1 Timothy 6, the context of 1 Timothy 6 has to do, I can't remember honestly if I used it. I know I was thinking of using this passage last week. It usually happens. I'm preparing my message, Joan will tell you. And I'm working away, and I start with a very narrow, I'm not going to try to do too much. I just want to make one main statement. But in the process, I have all these passages, and I usually come up here with more to say than I have time to say it. 1 Timothy 6, Paul is writing to Timothy as a pastor of the church in Ephesus, and he says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. That's what God wants for each one of his followers. He wants you to let go of the things you're trying to hold on to that you've been tricked into thinking is going to satisfy you. Let go of that so you can, what, pick up the cross? Yes. But also, at the same time, take hold of that which is life indeed. I have to tell you this story. And again, it's, you know, I try not to apologize for tears. They might come again. But this hits home for me in a big way. And I love the fact that God in his sovereignty had my son Graham read this morning, because as you know, I'm a big baseball guy. I love baseball. You know, it's not wrong to love things other than God. Just don't love them above God. Jesus is to be your first love. Doesn't mean you can't love other things. Before I went to Poland, and you probably also know this about me, I enjoy sports. I'm a competitive type person, and I like sports. I try to keep it, you know, in control and all, but it's not a god. I hope. I don't think it is. Got to keep that in check. But someone who, I won't say who, was very close to me, said to me before I moved to Poland in 2002, what are you going to do about sports? Because this person knew that Poles, they don't care anything about baseball. They don't know and they don't care. They're a soccer country. They don't care about. To Polish people, a ball bat is what criminals, gangs use to beat people up with. So most responsible Polish parents do not want their kids getting near a baseball bat. And here come some Americans saying, hey, come and play baseball with us. And like, no. So anyway, I'm going to try to make this long story short. There are several aspects to this, but I'm just going to tell you one element. So we gave up baseball, following baseball, going to a baseball desert. And we'd been there for several years, and we came back on furlough, and it was 2006. We went in 2002, we came back in 2006, and in our travels, we traveled to various churches telling about our experiences in Poland and raising support and helping people know how to pray. And in our travels, we ended up in, and I knew we were going to end up in Florida, which happened to be where the Cleveland Indians had their spring training. And we were going to be, we came in on December 15th, we were going to be leaving on March, around March 17th. So I looked at the schedule and I knew the Cleveland Indians were playing the New York Yankees on the 15th of March in 2006. So backtrack to January 6th, my son Luke's wedding day. We were in Missouri getting ready for the wedding and scurrying around and getting everybody's outfit just right, and Jonah's being the dutiful and good mother, making sure everybody's got their stuff on, and I'm on the phone and I'm hitting redial. Jack, what are you doing? I said, I'm calling to get baseball tickets. Okay. Priorities, you know. So I knew, I counted up all the people that were going to be from our family and some of my friends from Orlando that were in the Great Commission Ministries office that wanted to go to the game, and my father-in-law, I needed 17 tickets, and a lot of Yankee fans living in Florida. I know there's going to be big demand. So the tickets went on sale at 10 o'clock in the morning. At 10 o'clock, I made the call, and I'm hitting redial. Bing, finally the guy answers the phone. Hi, I'd like 17 tickets for the March 15th Indians-Yankees game. Oh, sir, let's see. They're selling fast. Let me see. 17 together, that's not going to be easy. Okay, I've got them there in right field. Okay, whatever they are, just that'll be fine. So I didn't call and say, give me the best ticket, just whatever you have. So now we make our travels. Luke has his wedding. We make our travels. We end up in Florida. And we walk into the stadium, and lo and behold, we're, if you know how a baseball field is laid out, we're down the right field line, past first base, kind of out in right field, but we're in the very front row. And right over the railing is where the Indians pitchers are warming up. Wow, hey, this is pretty cool. Thank you, Lord. And so I'm there with Graham, remembers, he's kind of laughing. Graham and my son Isaac, we all were following the Indians in Poland on the computer. So we were fans from afar. And long story short, my son Isaac, between innings, he yelled to one of the players, and you know, you go to a major league game and you yell, they don't hear you. They're too far, there's too many people. You go to a minor league game, you yell, they hear you. The players, they act like they don't hear you, they hear you. And so pitching for Cleveland was a player by the name of C.C. Sabathia. Great pitcher. And he was come down off the mound between innings and Isaac yells at him. Way to go, C.C. And I just noticed C.C. didn't make eye contact, but he kind of gives him an up nod. I thought he heard what Isaac said. Couple innings later, he comes over to where we were sitting and he flips a ball to Isaac. Tell me there's not a God in heaven. The next year, so Isaac took that ball with us back to Poland, and the next baseball season, guess who won the Cy Young Award for the best pitcher in the American League? C.C. Sabathia. And Isaac had the satisfaction of knowing, wow, I got this ball. And we gave up our lives. Now, there's a line from a movie I just want to pass on to you. One of our favorite movies is Emperor's New Groove. You know that movie? How often have you ever heard Emperor's New Groove quoted in a sermon? But it's where the Kutsko person, the king, who's been turned into a llama, he's trying to trick Pasha into giving him and his land to build a resort there, or build a palace there. And Pasha is talking to Kutsko, the king, and Kutsko says, I don't make deals with peasants. Joan is laughing because she will quote that line at different times when I make a suggestion. And she says, I don't make deals with peasants. Why did we get that ball? Because I made a deal with God. Okay, God, I'll give up baseball if you make sure I get a ball from the future Cy Young Award. No, he doesn't make deals with peasants. He doesn't. You give him your life. You take up your cross and you follow him and you leave the results to him. What it's going to look like, how you're going to get a return from that, who knows? He knows. There are no promises other than he's faithful, and the Lord is no man's debtor. No Christian walks around and saying, well, I gave this up for God, and boy, does he ever owe me. That never happens. Now, the payback might be in this life, and it might not be until the life to come. It might not look like you think it's going to look. But he's not going to make you a deal. He makes you an offer. Do you love your Lord enough to say yes to him? I think he wants you to say yes, but he's not begging and he's not commanding. I want you to live a full life. I want you to have delight. I don't want you to walk around going, oh yeah, living for Jesus. Man, is this Christian life ever hard? Oh yeah, I can one up you. Look at all the stuff I'm going through. And so people talking can become this, who's going through the most difficulties? But instead, God's will is for us to live a full life and experience delight. And I'm going to close. I hope this doesn't seem sacrilegious. I'm going to close with Shakespeare. I like Shakespeare. I'm not a huge Shakespeare guy, but I like Henry V. And there's a section of it. You see, truth is true no matter who's saying it. And sometimes, and I don't know if Shakespeare knew Christ or not, I guess he didn't. I don't know. I shouldn't say that. I don't know. But people, lost people, if he was lost, they can say things that are true. Okay. Now, just a little bit of background, and I'm going to close with this, a little bit of background on the play, the story, Henry V, is based on historical reality of what was known as the Battle of Agincourt, the year 1415. The King of England, Henry, was with his men, and they were in Normandy, so they were in sort of what is today northern France, fighting over some disputed land, okay? And it's true that the battle took place. It's true that Henry fought with his men. It's true that the English were outnumbered at least 2-1 by superior, not only superior numbers, but more sophisticated. For their day, the French had more sophisticated fighting equipment. They were on horses, they had more armor, et cetera, et cetera. And the English won an amazing victory. And it is true that Henry V spoke to his men, gave them a speech before the battle. Now, did he say what Shakespeare said he said? Probably not. But it really makes for great theater, and it's very inspiring. And so part of what the words that Shakespeare put in Henry's mouth was, as he's speaking to his men, he says, we are but warriors for the working day. We're just rank and file, grunt, what we call grunts. I had two grunt Marines. Just rank and file foot soldiers. We are but warriors for the working days. Our gayness and our guilt are all besmirched with rainy marching in the painful fields. But by the mass, our hearts are in the trim. Now, what does that mean? Gayness did not mean in 1415 what it means today. You got to understand that. It meant joy, happiness, our guilt, not G-U-I-L-T like guilty, but G-I-L like guild. Something is gilded. It has some gold around it or has some gold in it. So our attitude and our valuables that we have with us, they've all been compromised and they're muddy because we're slogging through the muddy French farm fields on our way to fight a force that outnumbers us. So we have a pretty tough way to go, but our hearts are in the trim. That is to say, our hearts are really have a lot of vim and vigor, and we're in spirit. Our hearts are brimming with joy and excitement. How are you carrying your cross today? If in fact you are among those of us who said, yeah, I'm in. I'm a Jesus follower. I'm not a bystander. I am a true follower. I want to let go of other stuff that might take up my life and take up my time. I'm going to take up my cross. But that doesn't mean that I slog through life. Woe is me. I'm suffering for Jesus. No, it's this dichotomy of death and delight. Death and delight. Remember the words of Jesus, Psalm 40. He who said to the Father, I have come to do your will. I delight. Yes, I've come to go to the cross, but I do so delightedly. Think about that word delight. That's a Bible word, delight. What does that mean if something's delightful? I use that word. Recently, we got to experience the eclipse with Greg and Sherry. They invited us and we went along with them and we had a marvel. We had a truly delightful time. Every aspect of the day, it was just a blast. It was delightful. God's will is that you experience delight as you pick up your cross and follow Christ. So let's pray. Lord, we admit up front that in our human way of thinking, those two ideas do kind of cancel each other out, delight and death, but we know your word shows that both are to take place simultaneously. So we accept that and we want to live that as we die. So help us, I pray. I want to pray, Lord, you'd help each person that calls New Song home to truly sing, whether they sing verbally or just in their lives, their life is a new song. Lord, we don't want to just have a name that sounds cool. We want it to represent what is reality. Lord, we want to sing. We want to be those who sing our new song as we follow you in life. Help us in that, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
So we have some opportunities to delight and fall in Christ as we think about the announcements coming up. This Saturday morning, the women have started a monthly Time and Talent series, opportunity to share time and talent with one another. This Saturday morning will be about decorating cupcakes. If you'd like to participate, ladies, there's a sign-up sheet in the foyer there. And then next month will be a whole food class. So those are coming up. Now, this next one, I really think we can all get into. It's not just for the women. It's for all of us. This is the National Day of Prayer is coming up. It's always the first Thursday in May. And the last few years, we've had this opportunity to participate in with the Pataskala Day of Prayer. And Jack has made some arrangements for us. There are over 25 churches participating at Liberty Christian that Thursday evening. So 7 o'clock Thursday evening, National Day of Prayer on May 2nd, we'll be participating as a church. You're welcome to join us there. But here's the really cool part. Starting 5 p.m. the evening before that on Wednesday, you can actually sign up to read scripture in public at the little gazebo in Pataskala. There's going to be a 24-hour scripture reading through the New Testament. And you can sign up for 30-minute blocks, and you can take somebody with you if you like. But this is a really interesting opportunity to simply read scripture publicly and prayerfully over the city of Pataskala. So that's coming up. All the details are in your bulletin and also in the announcements online. So if you'd like to sign up for that and join us for that prayer, that's coming up here in a week and a half. Also, May 6th starts pull-through prayer. So if you can smile and wave, we'd love to have you standing out by the road. Please pray for hearts to be ready to receive from the Lord. And for good weather, in May. It'd be nice as well. But if there's an email link, maybe we'll send that out again this week. Probably be a good idea. Send that link out again so you can sign up. We'd love to have you join us out by the road praying for people as they pull in. And as always, we have prayer down front here after every service if you'd like prayer. And you can email your prayer request to us at prayer@newsong.family. We'd love to pray for you this week. Graham's going to close us in prayer.
Thank you. Father, again, thank you so much for this time. I pray that these words that were spoken this morning do not fall on deaf ears, that we would take them, remember them, and apply them to our daily life, that we would take to heart the taking up our cross daily, and realizing it's not an easy task. You never said it would be, but I pray that we would follow through and that we would run the race that you've marked out for us well. Pray that you would bless the rest of today and into this next week until we can meet again. In your name I pray. Amen.
Please rise for the benediction. By the way, I went to the website this morning for the 24-hour Bible reading, and if you want to come at 6 a.m. and listen to me read scripture, feel free. Or 6:30 and listen to Joan. That'd be fine too. Actually, there are still some slots left. Admittedly, some of them are in the wee hours, so if you're a night owl, that might fit your schedule. But there are a few slots that sort of normal person time, you know. But those slots are going fast if you'd like to take part. Today's benediction comes from the book of Hebrews. Now, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus, our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You're dismissed.